This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
This chapel sort of fell into our laps suddenly, and I couldn't help but think back when I was a student in Bible school. In my early days, there was a saying that said that you have to be ready to preach, pray, or die at any moment. And so I think all of us are at least willing to preach and pray. But it's the Zwamer Chapel, and it's so fitting that this is the anniversary of 9/11. We have three speakers today, and I'm going to lead the way, but the other, as we mentioned, is Dr. Cashin, who teaches intercultural studies here in the seminary, and Trevor Castor, who is the assistant director of Zwamer. I'm going to be saying some things about Pakistan and some of the difficult times we went through there leading up to 9/11, and then the others will follow. And I want to watch the time. I do have seniority here, but I don't want them to say that, you know, all who came after us before us are thieves and robbers. So let me watch the time. But before I get into Pakistan, I want to say a little bit about Zwamer, who Zwamer is. We don't all realize who it is or what it is, but we take the name from Samuel Zwamer. I like to call him the greatest missionary that we ever sent out to the Muslim world. Not because he had much fruit. He probably could not have named more converts than this on his one hand. But he did get the ball rolling, and he did inspire others. He did get some of the rest of us going all since that time. And then the Zwamer Center, started about 30 years ago in California, and slowly it moved east, because I guess east is best. And it landed on our doorstep 7 years ago, and I was appointed a director. And I can remember years ago when we had a chapel right here in Shortis. There were board members. Some previous Zwamer board members were on hand, and Dr. Murray was the president, and Dr. Jerry Rankin, who was on our board for many years, and we'll later see him in a video. He's the new director of Zwamer. And in that chapel, speeches were given. It was quite an inspiring chapel. And we prayed for Zwamer. We prayed that God would use this institute for His glory. And I think God has answered. Because today we have a degree in Muslim studies. Many thanks to Dr. Mike Barnett, who pushed that and who's here with us today. He's the head of the College of Intercultural Studies and other faculty members. And it's not been, I guess, official yet, but soon it'll be an online degree. But Zwamer is much more than academics and degrees. Over the years, Zwamer has trained many workers. Not too long ago, with considerable ease, I could name 30 Muslim-majority countries where, just since I've been here, CIU graduates have gone out there and are working full-time. And Zwamer classes have helped some students get over their fear. Last semester, in one of our classes, my class, one student had grown up very close to the Twin Towers, and she was terrified of Muslims. And then she met some pretty nice Muslims here in Columbia. It changed her perspective. Now, I want to share a few thoughts about Pakistan and our experiences there. Just for a little background, my wife and I, Carol and I, met at a Bible college way up in northern Canada, and I mean north. It was in Alberta. And they had a sort of a saying there. It wasn't a motto as spiritual as we have here, and this wasn't the motto, but it was sort of like a shoe repair place. And they said that they would bring in the heels, repair their souls, and send them out in pairs. And Carol and I were, not too long after that, after graduation, we were going steady, as we used to call it in those days. And there was some thought of going out as single missionaries. Well, we connected to an organization that had some pretty good wisdom. And this organization, by the name of Christar, they said, our advice to you is to get married and go out as a couple. And so we felt it best to obey our mission leaders. We went out to Pakistan as a pair. And so we can give some pretty good, I think, sound counsel and advice to any of you young people who are needing it in this area. A marriage, I mean. But we were not really prepared for that place of Pakistan. We were young, we were green, never met a Muslim, never taken a course in Islam because there was none. We went to a city there. In fact, before we got to where we were going, in the huge city of Karachi with 18 million people today, when we felt the heat, when we saw the cockroaches, and when we saw the filth and the hair on the sheets, we were about ready to come back again. We didn't have any money, and so we felt we better stay on and not disappoint those who sent us out. We began working in a city of 200,000 people. There wasn't a single church, and just a handful of Christians. And we started a Bible correspondence school very shortly, not too long after we were there, and we had hundreds of Muslims studying the Bible by correspondence. We had a few converts, and we had some even locally who came to Christ. And we tried to meet with as many as we possibly could every day. Memorized one scripture a day in Urdu, which is the language we spoke. And then an incident happened in 1979 that was an omen of evil things to come. That year has been called the watershed of fundamentalism in Islam. It was the year, you'll remember, of the Iranian hostages. It was the year when the former Soviet Union moved into Afghanistan and stayed for 9 years until they were kicked out. But for us, things were about to turn bad in a very personal way. And it was November the 20th, and I would listen to the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, every morning at 7 o'clock for the news, and I heard in the news that the most holy place in Mecca had been taken over by unknown gunmen during the pilgrimage when a million or two people were there. And the rumor went out that it was the work of Americans and Jews. And I thought, well, you know, no big deal. People know me in this city. And I went out that morning in my old green familiar Land Rover, which people knew, and they greeted me and I greeted them. And then I came back home and someone came by and warned us that there were processions going out in the city, not to go out. Immediately we heard the sound of a mob. And it was coming our way. We lived in a duplex with another American family at the time. Much of the time in Pakistan, we were the only whites. But the duplex was an American family, and we had another Canadian family visiting us. My sister's husband, my wife's sister and her husband were there, also missionaries in Pakistan at the time. We closed the doors, and then we could hear, we put the women and the infant children of that American family in a back room, and then us three men stood in the inside of the door and listened to the deafening roar of splintering glass and bricks. And then we realized that they broke in on one side of the duplex, and they were smashing furniture, and so realized that they would get us very shortly. And I thought we might as well go and say hello. But the door between the duplexes was tough, and it was stuck, and so I had to kick it down. And when that happened, then the attackers fled, and we followed them. I rounded the corner and saw that there were 200 of them. You can't take on 200 rioters, and so I changed my approach. I said, hey, guys, in Urdu, I said, I'm Canadian. They said, there's no difference. You're all the same. And they swarmed around us, kicked us around a little bit, set our old faithful Land Rovers on fire and literature, destroyed a few things. And then as the smoke billowed up, a kind neighbor, not always kind in the past, but she called the cops. And the police came screaming in there with their sirens and the military, as martial law has often been effect in Pakistan. And 3 days later, the news came out that this was in fact the work of Muslim militants from Saudi Arabia itself. And after a few days of bloodshed, they were rounded up and all 300 of them were executed. But we forgave our attackers. And then, some of my Muslim neighbors came to me and they embraced me. They said, "Mr. Larson, we don't tend to forgive anyone, but you've forgiven your enemies." And after that incident, it seemed that we had more credibility and a better response from the Muslims in our area. And then in the early 1990s, I was falsely accused of spying on the nuclear facilities of Pakistan, and eventually, after a hard and long struggle, was forced out in 91. But some of those Pakistanis still stay in touch by email and by phone. Some of those phone calls come at weird hours of the night because they don't realize the time difference. But we came home devastated as we were, discouraged. Was able to do some further studies in Canada and California on Islam. And then in the morning of 9/11, I was teaching a class on Islam up in the seminary. And during the break, someone gave us the news of what had happened in our nation. And some of us, faculty members, went down to Richardson Conference Center, and there a TV had been set up on the table, and we watched the towers fall. And we came to chapel almost exactly 10 years ago, to pray. But Dr. Hulbert, the greatest, I think the wisest among us, was called to say a few words. And to the best of my memory, this is what he said. He said, "Our nation has been attacked at the highest levels of government and business." And he said, "The symbols of our power and our majesty have fallen. We need to pray and we need to trust God." And we're going to show you a video now. And we have to warn you that it's pretty graphic. Some of you may want to step outside for 4 minutes. It's up to you. We're going to show that video, and then Dr. Cashin is going to come, followed by Trevor Castor.
On September 11th, 2001, I was teaching a folk religion class in Schuster 120. When grad school dean Milt Eckert peeked in the door and said, "Pearl Harbor has just happened." That attack on a military base in 1941 is hard to compare with the vicious murder of 3,000 innocent civilians. But it has certainly changed our world in similarly radical ways. We have spent trillions of dollars on wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, on security systems for transport, cities, and commerce, homeland security. It is one of the reasons we are in the economic mess we have today. Unlike Pearl Harbor, we are markedly more confused about the ideological nature of the struggle. Perhaps that is because our culture has been exposed as no longer having a center, no longer having a unified foundation. Our culture is too preoccupied with similarities rather than with differences. Remember this four-word rule: no contrast, no knowledge. Our postmodern culture no longer knows how to know anything. Perhaps the most important change that has happened has been the polarization that has occurred in our society and to a degree within ourselves. Frankly, I feel this polarization within myself, especially watching this film. One side of me wants to react in fear and distrust. I know Islam pretty well, and believe me, this is not just a problem with a few terrorists. 705 people were killed in the month of July 2011 in over 20 different countries. This is not a problem of a small lunatic fringe. It is primarily an ideological problem. But I am also called by Christ to love Muslims, even Islamist fanatic Muslims. So how do you put that fear and love polarity together? Well, certainly not by being passive. And that is how the American church is primarily reacting today. Passively. You could call it passive-aggressive. Perhaps part of the solution is to begin to see the world as the average Muslim sees it. In this 10th year retrospective anniversary, many have been asking the question, how has 9/11 changed the United States? A question not so often asked is, how has it changed the Muslim world? There are several significant shifts in the cultures of the Muslim world since the 9/11 attacks. Here are some of those shifts. Shift one. Muslims have become the primary targets and victims of Islamic terrorism. 9/11 was the high point of Islamic terrorists murdering non-Muslims. Since that time, the percentage of non-Muslim civilians killed has steadily gone down, while the number of Muslim civilians killed has skyrocketed. Today, in excess of 85% of people killed by Islamists are fellow Muslims. In the month of July 2011, Islamist terrorists killed 705 people. Only 87 of these were non-Muslims. Punjabi Talib, a suicide bomber captured because his vest failed to detonate, explained the rationale in an interview with the Daily Jang newspaper in Pakistan. When asked why he was killing fellow Muslims, he simply said, "They're not Muslims." Anyone not involved in jihad, by his definition, was an excommunicate, takfir, and could be freely killed. This reality is polarizing the Muslim world in much the same way that it is polarizing us. Shift two. Islamic radicals are becoming increasingly narrow and exclusivistic in their definition of who is a Muslim. Thus, when one puts, quote, "Ahmadiyyas are infidels," unquote, into a search engine, one can see a crystal clear film where Ahmadiyya leaders, a small heterodox sect within Islam, are stripped naked on a street in Indonesia and beaten to death. The police simply stand by and watch in the film. Sufi shrines are increasingly being blown up by suicide bombers in Pakistan, and the pictures are available on the internet. Some of these places I have visited. This attitude has reached the West. In public teaching at a local university, I have had a young Muslim man declare loudly to everyone in the class, "Everyone knows that Sufis are not Muslims." One can watch YouTube films where a white British convert to Islam confidently declares that anyone who believes in any sort of immanence of God within the household of Islam, quote, "should have his throat slit," unquote. Mutual bombings of Sunni and Shia mosques are an almost daily feature of life in Pakistan and Iraq. And this legalism is not a very good basis for unity. Shift 3. All of this is available for Muslims to watch on the internet. Since 9/11, Muslims by the millions across the globe are daily provided with pictures of new atrocities of Muslims killing Muslims, all in the name of Islam. While some are radicalized, millions are outraged and are beginning to ask questions that have never been significantly asked within Islam before. Some are leading a quiet exit out of Islam, considering that it is now the problem, not the solution. By the way, the gospel on the internet is now penetrating to parts of the Muslim world beyond the reach of missionaries, even Mecca itself. Shift 4. Women are leading the exit from Islam. Across the Muslim world, brave women are publicly leaving Islam and writing books about it. Taslima Nasreen from Bangladesh, Hirshi Ali from Somalia, Wafa Sultan from Syria. Although many of these women are secularists, they show a strange affinity for the Christian faith. Hirshi Ali states in her book, Infidel, that most Muslims are looking for a God, quote, like the God of the Judeo-Christian tradition, but they cannot find him in Islam. Wafa Sultan states in her book, A God Who Hates, if we want to transform others like the unfortunate young Muslim suicide bomber into reasonable human beings and preserve our world, we first have to help them see their ogre God clearly and show them how to exchange their God who hates, title of the book, for one who loves. Is there anyone here who knows a God that loves? I see some hands. Kind of like to see them all. Is that possible? We will shortly give ourselves to prayer for those who have suffered, both in the events of 9/11 and in the subsequent 10 years. Trevor Castor will be leading us in this prayer session. As we pray, let us focus on the reality of the love of Christ for the Muslim world. Focus on the reality that Muslims desperately, desperately, desperately need the grace of God and the presence of God and the knowledge of God and the relationship with God that is only available in Jesus Christ. As never before, Muslims are feeling that need. Do you feel the heart shift of the Muslim world? Or are you content to remain passive?
You've heard a lot about Samuel Zwemer this morning in the beginning with Dr. Larson. I want to start by talking to you guys briefly. And, you know, 100 years ago, Samuel Zwemer was in a chapel service at his college. Very similar to this one. And a person came in, and they set a metronome. Now, I'm not going to sing or play the piano, but I want you to see the metronome. And I want you to hear the same thing that Samuel Zwemer heard 100 years ago. Every time you hear a click, Samuel Zwemer was told that someone was dying on the subcontinent of India, having never heard the gospel. And he was burdened and broke his heart. Burdened so much so that he committed his life to going to the places where the gospel had never been. He ended up working in parts of the Middle East. It was difficult. He ended up losing his two daughters in the Middle East to sickness. Written on their gravestones, worthy is the Lamb to receive riches. Samuel Zwemer was moved by the idea that people were dying and not having a chance to repent. Now, I've set the metronome so that you can understand that every time you hear a click, a Muslim is dying, having never heard the gospel. It's been 100 years, and yet the metronome still clicks at the same speed. 100 years ago, Samuel Zwemer had this to say: in this 20th century of Christian history, there should be no unoccupied fields. The challenge of the unoccupied fields of the world is one of great faith and therefore great sacrifice. Our willingness to sacrifice for an enterprise is always in proportion to our faith in that enterprise. Faith has the genius of transforming the barely impossible into actuality. Listen carefully to this part. Once men are dominated by the conviction that a thing must be done, they will stop at nothing until it is accomplished. I will do as much as I can, says one. Any fool can do that. He that believes in Christ does what he cannot do. He attempts the impossible, and he performs it. Why is the Muslim world not being reached? Well, are we dominated by a conviction that it must be done? Why are churches passive about reaching Muslims? Well, I ask the question, are they dominated by a conviction that it must be done? Because I get the feeling that since 9/11, it was already an issue for churches to want to reach Muslims, but since 9/11, in the past 10 years, Muslims are no longer included in that Great Commission challenge. We don't want to reach Muslims anymore. I think that there's two reasons. There's a lot of reasons, but there's two I want to share with you this morning before we pray. One is fear, okay? You watched the video. Some of you were 8, some of you were younger. When I watched the video 2 days ago, all of that emotion resurfaced for me. Now, I talk to churches about Muslims monthly, but watching that video and seeing those towers drop resurfaced a whole lot of emotions that I haven't felt in 10 years. But those emotions have controlled and really greatly impacted our response to the mission of God for Muslim people. We're losing our inheritance. I'm reminded of the Israelites as they stand at the banks of the Jordan and they look across the Jordan and they see giants. The spies come back. You've heard, you know the story. They come back and they report about how great the land is, but the giants were like grasshoppers in the eyes of these people. And so the Israelites decide, we don't want to go. We don't want to go into the land. And in Numbers 13 and 14, you can read the story later. Moses and Aaron fall on their face before the Israelite community as they decide they want to elect new leaders. Joshua and Caleb, they tear their clothes and they say, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid. He that brought us out of Egypt will bring us into the land. But instead, they pick up stones to silence them. The people weep all night. They're afraid. Did they have reason to fear? Do we have reason to fear the Muslim world? Before the people can stone their leaders, the glory of the Lord descends. Now, I love in the Bible when the glory of the Lord descends. I personally wouldn't want to be there. I don't wish that the glory of the Lord would descend in my presence. I'd be like Isaiah. But I love watching in Scripture when the glory of the Lord descends because you know it's on. Something's about to happen. And God asks a question. Anybody remember the question? How long? How long? How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? How long? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. Moses pleads with God. And the Lord responds in verse 20. The Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. But this generation, they're not going to see it. That's what's happening right now. Because, guys, there are amazing things happening in the Muslim world. It's been said that more Muslims have come to know Christ in the last 25 years than the entire history of missions combined. But this generation is missing it. And when I'm talking about a generation, I'm talking about the church in America. God is raising up missionaries from all over the world, and the American church is sitting on their hands in fear and passivity. They're missing it. The second reason is hatred, believe it or not. It's bitterness and hatred. It's sweeping through our country, and some Christians are buying into it. They're jumping on the bandwagon of hating Muslims. It's bizarre when you really think about it. I can't imagine Jesus hating someone, but some of us have joined in on this hatred towards Muslims. Let me give you an example. From the past year, if I went for 10 years, we'd be here till lunch. In the past year, there was Burn a Quran Day. Let's burn Qurans. That'll get them to come to Christ. Christians gathered outside a mosque in Connecticut to let Muslims know that Jesus hates Muslims. This is not the best evangelistic strategy I've ever heard. In Murfreesboro, Tennessee, a mosque was being built, so they decided to set the equipment on fire and put a big spray paint on the sign that said, "Not welcome." And just this week, that mosque was given a bomb threat that on September 11th, this Sunday, they were going to bomb that mosque that's been built in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. In Jacksonville, Florida, a mosque was bombed in an attempt to kill Muslims. I went and saw the imam. He was so disappointed that there was no media footage about this bombing. A taxi driver had his throat slashed when asked if he was a Muslim. There is a sweeping hatred going through our country right now against Muslims. And some people, believers, are buying into it. Be careful that you do not fall into what we call the Jonah syndrome. You see, Jonah, it wasn't about fear. No, Jonah was fearless. The minute they found out it was Jonah, "Throw me into the water, I don't care." Jonah was not afraid of going to Nineveh. He didn't want the people of Nineveh to have grace. He didn't want them to repent. That's what the text says. It's not about fear. It's about hatred. It's about racism. So the question to you guys as a generation is, how are you going to respond? You stand now at the Jordan. You look across. You see Islam. It's there, 1.5 billion. It's dangerous. People are probably and likely going to die. But here's the deal. The glory of the Lord often follows. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I think that we've forgotten that, or at least maybe we don't believe it anymore. And so the question is, will you respond in fear? Or will you move forward in faith? Will you join the bandwagon of hate? Or will you move forward in love? Even if it were true that Muslims were all terrorists, which I don't think it is. Even if that were true, what's the Christian response? To love. To reach out. To share the gospel. Muslims are not the enemy. Dare I say it, Islam is not the enemy. Satan is our enemy. And we do not defeat Satan with wars or hatred. We defeat Satan by prayer. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against very wicked forces of evil that are present throughout the Muslim world, and we need to pray. There's a video that I hope all of you guys will encourage your pastors to show this Sunday.
It was 10 years ago that our country experienced the tragic attack of Muslim terrorists on 9/11/2001. Many have said that with that event, our world has changed, never to be the same again. Our international relations are strained. We find ourselves embattled with a global terrorist enemy that has created fear and paranoia. What a difference it would make in the future if we moved from fear to faith, believing that God's love could sweep over the Muslim world through our prayers and witness.
You know, it's amazing how even the impact of historic events can dissipate over time. Virtually all of us remember where we were September the 11th, 2001. Well, as we commemorate the 10th anniversary of this awful tragedy, I think it's fitting for us to once again resurface those emotions, how we felt, and the fact that we cried out to God for the families of those folks who lost loved ones and the awful tragedy that took place. We prayed for our nation. We prayed for the uncertainty of the future. We prayed for spiritual awakening, and we prayed for the church to wake up and really be salt and light and expressions of the hope and love of the Lord Jesus. Well, we need to pray that again right now. And so let's take this opportunity as we look back and commemorate this terrible thing that happened in our nation. May we cry out to God once again to visit us with renewal, to visit us with revival, and that we will be in touch with God's plan and God's purposes for our lives and for His people and for this nation.
Since 9/11, millions of Muslims have begun asking questions and seeking answers. One Muslim put it this way: we know God is speaking to us, but we don't know what He's saying. Imagine the impact if millions of God's people began to pray daily and earnestly for the world's 1.5 billion Muslims, and then reached out to them with loving acts of kindness. Ultimately, it's going to be the power of God in response to your prayers that's going to make the difference.
On the 10th anniversary of 9/11, I hope that our hearts and minds turn toward the Muslim world with longing, the kind of longing that brought Jesus to the cross. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We are sinners. They are sinners. They have a desperate need for the gospel. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Muslims don't have the Son. They reject the Son. Our prayer is that their eyes would be open and that they would see the glory of Jesus Christ and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. We should pray for a kind of precious and holy emptiness in the disciplined worship of Muslim peoples, because worshiping, they do not worship Jesus Christ. So join me in praying that God would reveal to them that Jesus Christ is Himself very God of very God, and came into the world to die that they might have life.
Father, thank You that You love the whole world. Help us to follow You and love the whole world, even as You commanded our enemies. Help us to move, Lord, from fear to faith and trust You for the miracle of taking the wrath of man to praise You, that through the very activity and opposition to You, multitudes may be turned to Jesus Christ, for whose sake we ask this. Amen.
It's a bold move, I know, to suggest that Christians pray on 9/11, but I think it's fitting. So what we're going to do this morning, we have a few minutes, I want you to get in groups of 3, 4, and there's going to be prayer requests that are going across the board. Let's start today praying that God would move in a mighty way in the Muslim world, praying for victims' families that are probably having the hardest week they've had in 10 years, praying and asking God to move. And then in a few minutes, I'm going to have Mukaddam come, a Muslim background believer. How fitting would it be to have her close us in prayer? So please join together in prayer. The prayer requests are going to be coming across the board, and just pray together for a few minutes, and then Mukaddam will come and close us. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Abba, Father, we come with reverence to Your presence. We thank You that You saved us when we were in need of You. Father, I thank You that when I was a Muslim, I was searching You. I wanted to know God that loves me. I wanted to know God as my Father and know Him personally. And then someone was willing to leave their comfort zone, their nice dishwasher at home, nice car, and come into my country and tell me that I can have personal relationships with God. I thank You so much for finding me when I needed, and through sending a messenger to come and tell me these words, a beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to the cross, and we remember when people were crucifying you. You said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. God, as we see this chaos, this paranoia in this world, this hatred, this killings, this persecution of the righteous ones, we come and tell, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. God, as we pray for the Muslim world, we ask you that you will change our hearts towards them and move us, God, from fear to faith, believing that you are able to transform hearts with the power of the gospel. And God, we ask you for the peace in the Middle East. We pray for those who are grieved over the loss of what happened in 9/11. We pray, God, that we will not give up, that we will move in love, we will move in prayer, and that we'll be active in taking this life-transforming gospel into the ends of the world, into our neighborhood, to our co-workers. Father, we thank you that you first loved us so we can love you. Teach us to love more, so we can win many souls and we can meet them in heaven, rejoicing and glorifying you all the day long. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I encourage you to visit the website prayon911.com, download the video, forward it to your pastors, ask them to pray this Sunday, for Muslims to pray this Sunday. If you want more information, just find me. If you're interested in this Wimmer Center, if you think your church would benefit from a Muslim ministry, just come talk with me. Dr. Larson, Dr. Cashin will be around. So thank you, guys. Have a blessed week.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.